Well, we're going through the book of Numbers, and this is our second week. Last week, we kind of did an introduction, just kind of a survey of the book as we've been doing the last few months, taking about a month on each book of the Bible. And the last week, of course, was our first week in Numbers, so we just kind of did a little survey real quick. Spent a little time about the cloud and the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and how that was a guide, that was a guard for the children of Israel. We talked about that a little bit. And we mentioned from time to time, we'll talk about a verse of Scripture that a preacher often will use with good intentions and with an accurate application, but not necessarily with the primary interpretation of Scripture. And oftentimes we hear those verses so frequently that we don't read them in the context, and we kind of miss the primary meaning of it. And I think it robs the Scripture of its value of us to us sometimes. Sometimes we use verses so frequently that we don't remember where they are in Scripture and don't know the whole context. And what's one of the verses we're going to look at tonight? If I were to ask you what verse or what portion of a verse is most often quoted in the book of Numbers, it would probably be the verse I'm going to read tonight. Anybody have any idea what that verse would be or what that phrase of a verse would be? It's a very common phrase you've heard many times. All right, that's not the one. That is one of the key phrases in the book of Numbers. That's not one I'm going to mention tonight, but that's a great one. All right, be sure you're. How appropriate that Christopher would say that. I'm going to guess you've heard that one time before, maybe more than once or twice. I'm guessing that's right. Numbers chapter 32, if you would please. Numbers chapter 32, and I remember as a kid when I was in school, we had a guy named We called him Joe. We called him Joe because that was his name. And his name was Joe, and we went to small Christian school. And the Christian school we went to, of course, I guess to save money, there was a boy in the gymnasium, there was a boys' locker room, then there was the girls' locker room, then the boys' locker room. Next to the boys' locker room was a small cafeteria that we had, and also a storage room where they kept goods and the food and that sort of thing. And someone had been going into the storage room and stealing candy. And they couldn't find out who it was, couldn't figure out who it was. And finally they discovered who it was. And between the walls of that part of the building, they did not finish like they had wanted to. And I guess it was about 16 to 18 inches between the wall and the ceiling. So what he would do, he'd jump up on a bench, and he would crawl through that hole and crawl over into the storage room, and he'd crawl back into the boys' locker room. We called him Butterfinger Joe for a couple reasons. The last time that he stole some things, there was an empty box on the floor, an empty case or box of Butterfinger. All the Butterfingers were gone, but just the box was there, so they knew what he had taken. Another reason we called him Butterfinger Joe was because when he was going back over the wall, I guess when he was stuffing his pockets with Butterfinger candy bars, when he reached his hand back out, he pulled a piece of paper out, and it was the receipt for where he'd paid his school bill. And so that's how they called him. They knew exactly who it was. So Butterfinger Joe had that name for a couple reasons. Number one, he was Butterfingers himself because he couldn't even keep up with the receipt. But I remember very vividly after that hearing the voice of the principal saying, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Christopher's heard that a couple times or two. I imagine every teenager in here has heard that phrase once or twice. Be sure your sins will find you out. In the context, and by the way, you could always use that, and you could be accurate in an application saying to teenagers and to adults as well, when they're getting ready to do something, you be sure your sin will find you out. I'm reminded of the story I heard a number of years ago, I believe when I was in high school, about a preacher came, and he was talking about a young man who worked in a store, and the owner was a Christian, manager was a Christian, and this guy had been sneaking through the store and stealing some things, and they couldn't find him. Finally decided he would hide up in the attic, up in the roof of the ceiling part of the store, and went up there, and when this guy was, they suspected him, but were not sure, and sure enough, he went and hid in the ceiling, pulled back a ceiling tile just a little bit, and we could get a good clear view, and the young man walked in, and he saw the guy walk in. He saw him looking over his shoulder when he walked in the stock room. And he looked over his shoulder, and boy, he looked behind every corner, around every nook and cranny, and all down the aisles of the stock room. And sure enough, nobody was there. And he took what he wanted and got out. And well, he thought he got away with it. Well, they had a meeting about a week, a couple of days later, a store meeting, and the owner of the store, the manager, said, "Now look, we know there's some shoplifting going on inside the employees, and we're pretty sure we know who it is, and so we're going to give you 5 days to turn yourself in." He was trying to, he knew this young man was supposed to be a Christian, and so he was trying to be gracious to him and give him a chance to fess up. And 4 or 5 days went by, and the guy never said a word. So he called him in his office, and he said, "Now, son," he said, "I want you to know we know it's you." And he said, "Well, how do you know it's me?" And he said, "Well, son, I saw you." And he said, "No, sir, you didn't see me." He said, "I'm sure you didn't see me." Well, he finally said, "Son, I saw you." And he said, "Matter of fact," he said, "I know that you feel like no one saw you because I saw you walk in the room. I saw you look over your shoulder. I saw you look in all the corners of the stock room and up and down all the aisles." He said, "But there's one place you forgot to look, son, and you forgot to look up." He was speaking, he said, "I'm trying to teach you a spiritual truth. Whenever you sin and you think you're going to get away with something, always look up because God is always watching you." Well, that's the truth. And so whenever we think about this verse, be sure your sin will find you out. We think about things of those sorts of matters. But that's not the context of this passage of Scripture. And I want to look at some things very quickly this evening. Look in verse 23 where we find this Scripture. And of course, we find or often hear just part of the verse quoted. He said in verse 23, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Now, there's two types of sin. Number one, there's a sin of commission. That's a sin we commit. All right, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? There's a sin of commission. Then there's a sin of omission, sins we omit, things we don't do. And both of those are just as grievous or another. Matter of fact, Bob Jones Sr. Said in his book, Do Right, he made this statement. He said, everything you've done that you shouldn't have done is a result of not doing something you should have done. Now think about that for just a moment. Everything that we've done that you shouldn't have done is ultimately a result of not doing something you should have done. For example, the Bible says when we yield to temptation, if we do not flee and resist when temptation comes, then we yield when temptation comes. So we do something we should not do because we didn't do something that we should have done. He goes on to say in that same sermon, he goes on to say that no one goes to hell because of what they do. They go to hell because of what they don't do. Then he made this statement. He said they do what they do because they're on the way to hell. That's a great thought. No one goes to hell because of what they do. They go to hell because of what they don't do. But they do what they do because they are going to hell. Well, that's a great thought. And so there's the end in Numbers chapter 20 or 32, rather, we find the sin of omission. Matter of fact, Paul says it this way in Romans 12, verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How do you resist temptation? How do you overcome the evil? Remember what Paul said? The good that I would, I do not. The things I would not do, those things I find myself doing. So how do we overcome evil? Well, you overcome evil with good. We avoid doing the wrong thing by doing the right thing. We want to look at this passage of Scripture very quickly this evening. Here's a story very quickly. There are two tribes in verse 1 that we find that come to Moses, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad. And they say to Moses, "We don't want to go into the Canaan land. We want to stay just this side of Jordan. There's an area of land that has been promised. God gave them not only the promised land, but he tacked on a bonus, if you will." And they said, we don't want to go into Jordan. We want to stay on that side of Jordan. And we really don't want to go in and take all the land and fight the battles and go in. And so we see some things very quickly. And so in verse 23, and I'm trying to hurry tonight, but verse 23 is a response. At first, Moses adjures them not to do that. We'll read that in just a moment. They come back again, make a second appeal to Moses. And Moses said, okay. But he said, understand this. He gives them two commands, and we'll read them in just a moment. He gives them two commands to do in order for them to stay outside of Canaan land. And then he says, if you don't, and notice verse 23 again, chapter 32, notice verse 23. He said, if you will not do so, talking about the two things he commanded them, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So when Moses makes that statement, be sure your sin will find you out, it is not a sin of commission that he's referring to. It is a sin of omission. It's not something that they were going to do, that Moses reminded them, hey, be sure your sin will find you out. It was something they were not doing, or they would not do. Well, let's notice verse 1. I want to give you four things very quickly about this idea, these sins of omission. And I want to speak to you very plainly on this thought, be sure your sin will find you out. And notice there are four things that lead to these sins of omission. And again, a sin of omission is really greater than a sin of commission. Why? Because if we're doing the right thing, then we won't have opportunity to do the wrong thing. So notice verse 1, if you would please. Notice first of all, verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the princes of the congregation, saying, Adaroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eliah and Shebam and Nebo and beyond, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. I want you to notice, number one, it was a selfish desire. It was a selfish desire. Notice verse 1, the Bible said, they had a great multitude of cattle, and they saw the land. Behold, the place was a place for cattle. You find that in verse 1, and you find it again in verse 4. That place was a place for cattle. May I say to you there, first of all, this sin that they were going to get ready to commit, and this request they were asking, number one, was a selfish desire. I've got a simple question. Were they the only tribes with sheep? I don't think so. You understand, cattle and sheep, shepherds was probably the most common job that there was in that day. And yet their arrogance was, you know, this is a great place for sheep and a great place for cattle, and we have a lot of cattle and a lot of sheep. So Moses, we want to stay here because this place is great for sheep and cattle, and we have sheep and cattle. Now here's the problem. Everybody had sheep and cattle. That's how they fed. That's how they ate. That's how they made their living. That's how they plowed with. They plowed with the cattle and with the oxen. And that's how they made their living. And the sheep, of course, for clothes and different things. And so that was everyone's livelihood, just about. Even if you were not in the cattle business or in the sheep business, you still had those for your own necessary family. And so everybody had sheep and cattle. But notice they were looking out for number one. They were looking out for self. By the way, how arrogant to declare that the land that God had promised and that God had provided was not good enough for them. Think about that for just a moment. God had promised them the land. God had provided for them the land. God said, I will fight for you. I will give you interest into the land. And yet they were so arrogant and so selfish as to say, God, we don't want that land that you're going to give us and give us freely. That's not good enough. How arrogant. So number one, we see the selfish desire. Number two, very quickly, we see their senseless decisions. We see their senseless decisions. Now, by the way, let me go back to that selfish desire in just a moment. He said, this place is good for cattle. Does that remind you of anybody else in Scripture? Who does that remind you of? Followed by the name of Lot? Lot was more interested in what he could get for himself than the good of Abraham's family. And I don't have time to get on Lot tonight, but Abraham had taken care of him and taken him in and provided for him and was a mentor and a father to him. And after all that Abraham had done for Lot, Lot said, I'm more interested in what I can get for myself. Abraham, I really don't care about you. That place is good for water, good for sheep, and good for cattle. Well, they've got the same attitude that Lot had. So number one, we see a selfish desire. Number two, very quickly, notice verse 5. We see senseless decisions. Notice verse 5. Wherefore said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given to thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Notice number two, a senseless decision. Three things about that. Number one, they had forgotten the anguish of the past. Notice, if you would please, verse 10. I say it's a senseless decision because they did not recognize or did not give credence to the anguish of the past. Verse 10, and the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Now remember what they said in verse 5, we don't want to go over into Jordan. In other words, we don't want to go all the way with you, Lord. We want to go just part way. We don't want to follow you wholly. Notice what verse 11 says, that the Lord was angry with them because they would not wholly follow God. Notice, if you would please, verse 13. Verse 13, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. Now again, at the crux of this matter was the fact that they didn't believe God would provide for them inside of Canaan what He had already provided for them outside of Canaan. So their sin was the same as the sin of their fathers, unbelief. And so it was a senseless decision in the fact that they had not considered the anguish of the past. Now listen to me, they've been wandering in the wilderness now for 40 years because of their father's unbelief, and yet that never registered with them. It never sunk in. They never got the lesson. You ever seen someone who maybe went to jail or maybe was punished in some way, and they come out and they got the same attitude they had before? I know of an individual who some months ago got fired from his job and because of something he did. And I guess about a month or so later, they hired him back. I talked to one of his coworkers and I said, "What's it like?" He said, "He's just as arrogant now as he was when he left." He didn't get it. I'm like, how can you not get that? These people, they wandered for 40 years, never learned the lesson. We see the census, it was a senseless decision because of the anguish of the past. Notice number two is a senseless decision because of the anxiety of the people. Notice verse 14. "And behold, you are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel." Now remember, they're in the last months of the 39th year. They're right on the verge of going into Canaan. And yet here's a group of men who are just like their fathers, and they're going to repeat the same sin that their fathers committed. Can you imagine the anxiety of the people? You see, Moses senses the anxiety. Moses understands, hey, this is not a wise decision. This is not a good choice. You're being selfish. You're not considering anybody else. You're not considering about the anguish of the past that's already been caused upon us. You're not considering other people. Notice number three, the third reason it was a senseless decision was because of the admonition of the preacher. Notice verse 15. Moses speaking, he said, "For if you turn away from after them, he will yet again lead them in the wilderness, and you shall destroy all this people." Verse 16, now, it does not really give us... doesn't say that there was, but it implies here in verse 15 to verse 16, there was a space of time. We don't know how long. But evidently after verse 15, they realized Moses was not going to budge on this issue, was not in agreement with it and not for it. And so evidently they went away. I don't know how long. Don't know how long they waited. But notice verse 16, the Bible said, "And they came near unto him." And so there was a time when they went away from Moses. In verse 16, they came back to Moses again. Here's why it was a senseless decision. Number one, the anguish of the past was never considered. They never learned the lesson. And how sad it is when parents and children and adults and believers especially, God will discipline them and God will chastise them and God will chasten them and God will correct them and they never learn the lesson. Then because of the anxiety of the people, they were causing an uproar with the people they were going to, and Moses tried to address that, and they really didn't care. And then the admonition of the preacher. Moses admonishes them, hey, this is not a wise thing to do. This is not good to do. They had no regard whatsoever for the man of God and for the counsel of the Word of God. Notice, they never sought counsel. They only demanded of Moses. They never went to Moses and said, "Moses, what do you think about this?" They never went to Moses and said, "Moses, we've prayed about this." They just went to Moses and said, "Moses, we don't want to go into Jordan. We want to stay on the outside. We don't want to go in. We just wanted to stay out here. Just let us be content on this side of Jordan." And I would imagine, I don't know if Moses had any hair at that point. After leading 2 million Jews through the wilderness for 40 years, I doubt he had any hair at all. If he did have some, he probably wanted to pull it out at that point. I mean, we've been in the same 40 years now, and that same old attitude is still prevalent. Moses sees that, and they don't listen. I want you to notice number three very quickly. The third thing that led to this sin, at which they would be sure to be found out, and by the way, they would be found out. We'll mention that later. Not only was there a selfish desire, there was a senseless decision. Number three, there was a shirking of their duty. Notice, if you would, please, verse 5. The Bible says, "Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be under thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan." Now, what was going to take place when they got into Jordan? When they crossed the Jordan, what were they going to have to do? They were going to have to fight. Now, remember now, for 40 years, they've had to do nothing. God provided, we talked about that last week, God provided everything for them. But when they cross over Jordan, there's going to be battles. There's going to be responsibility. There's going to be a time to, pardon the expression, man up. There's going to be a time to get involved and get invested. And they said in verse 5, we don't want to go over Jordan. Verse 6, and Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and shall ye sit here? Moses said, wait, this isn't right. Notice what he said again. If you would please, in verse 15. Look at verse 15. For if you turn away from after him, he will yet again lead them in the wilderness, and notice what he said. Now, watch the word in here. For if ye turn away from after him, talking about God, he, God, will yet again lead them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. He didn't say God would destroy all the people. He said, ye shall destroy all the people. Because you shirked your duty, because you would not carry your part of the responsibility, because you would not carry your share of the load, God's not going to destroy the people. You're going to destroy the people. I'll tell you, that's a strong statement. Those are some strong words. And yet these people want to withdraw from God's leading, God's blessing, God's people. They just kind of want to walk away. They want to be on the border of God's blessings, but not all the way in. And I want to get there in just a moment and kind of change direction in just a moment. But notice the shirking of their duty. Notice number 4 very quickly. The last thing, and then I want to kind of give you an amendment, if you will, to the message, and then we'll be done. Notice verse 7, we find a spirit of division. Notice verse 7, wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord had given them. Notice, if you would please, verse 7 years later, we find in Joshua chapter 22, we find these same two groups are going, the battle's over in Joshua 22. They've conquered Jericho, they've conquered the land, all the cities have been destroyed. They did keep their promise up to that point. But you notice in Joshua chapter 22, they almost have civil war all over again. They come to Moses. They said, Moses, we want to go back now to those lands outside of the borders of Jordan, and we want to set up camp. And you don't have time to read it now, but reading later, Joshua chapter 22, the rest of the tribes wanted to go to battle. They wanted to fight them. And Moses said, wait a minute. Remember, we made an agreement. We made a deal. And they've kept their end of the bargain. And here's what they said. They said, we're going to stay on that side of Jordan. We're not going to be over here with you. We're going to be on the outside of Jordan. But we're going to set an altar up. And we're still going to worship God just like everybody else. Well, I don't have time to go into... By the way, I've got to add this in. In verse 1 of chapter 32, you find there's two tribes. There's Reuben and Gad. If you go later in the chapter, you find there's 2.5 tribes. Can I say to you, the group that is discontent always drags other people with them. Always. They've infected with their attitude. They've got a selfish desire. They make senseless decisions. They have shirked their duty, their responsibility in the house of God, in the work of God, in the body of Christ. They create a spirit of division. He said in verse 7, is it right, verse 5, he said, is it right for you verse 6, for them to go to war, your brethren go to war, and ye sit here? You think that's going to sit well? No, sir. There's a spirit of division already. Verse 7, he goes on, he said, you're going to discourage the heart of the children of Israel. And he challenges them again later on in verse 15with the same issues in verse 17. And you can find later on in the chapter, he said, you're going to divide the people. And there was a spirit of division, so much so that 7 years later, they want to go to war over the same issue again. The sin is not a sin. The sin that will find you out is not necessarily a sin of commission. It may be a sin of omission. It may simply be a sin of not following God wholly. I want to change gears here for just a moment. I know the time is short. I'm going to be done in just a moment. I was at the pastor's fellowship a couple weeks ago. The pastor made a statement in his message about a family that had left the church. Sitting around the supper table, there was a couple other men who gave similar stories. It's been a good long while ago. The Lord gave me a message and just gave me some insight on that type of dealing with that type of thing. And I wanted to preach it. But we'd had some folks leave the church, and the Lord said, no, now's not the right time. At this preacher's fellowship the other day, the Lord began to burden my heart about this issue. And I want to deal with this issue for just a moment. What happens when people stray? I begin to listen to some of them. And by the way, let me go ahead and say this. These comments these pastors were making, they were not hurt. They were not angry with the people. They were not demeaning the people. They were not belittling the people. These were pastors that were hurt. They were sorrowful because they saw the pain that was coming from these people that had left the church. They were not bitter. It was not an attitude. Brother Mark was there. He'll verify. It was not a spirit of those stubborn church. It was not that kind of spirit. It was a spirit much like the spirit of Moses, of a man who was shepherding his people. And they refused to stay with the word of God and stay under the leadership of the church and decided to stray. And a good long time ago, as I mentioned, the Lord gave me some thoughts on that. And I want to share that with you now because that's exactly what happens in Numbers chapter 33, chapter 32. And so when I think about this sin, be sure, or this verse, be sure your sin will find you out. It is not a verse condoning someone who got drunk or stole something or was immoral or was into drugs or some type of petty theft. It was not that, or drunk. It was not that type of sin. It was a sin of simply straying from God. Can I give you some principles very quickly about those that stray? And how do you deal with that? As a pastor, it's awkward. As a church member, it's awkward. What do you say? How do you treat them? What do you do? And I want to give these principles tonight, not necessarily on how to treat someone, how to handle that, but I want to give these principles tonight for this reason, so that we can recognize it in our own life. What's going to take place when I start to stray? When I start to get cold and indifferent, start to wander from the church? What happens? Number one, very quickly, those that stray, number one, deceive themselves. Deceive themselves. Get this. In verse 1, these men had decided that what they could provide for themselves outside of Jordan was greater than what God could provide for them inside of Jordan. I want to tell you, that's fooling yourself. That is deceiving yourself. They'd heard the report. They'd seen some of the fruit. When the 12 spies came back, they brought bounty back. They brought fruit. They brought evidence. They had seen it. And yet, they decided that they could do, and their plan and their provision was better than God's plan and God's provision. Let me give you another example. How about Peter? When Peter strayed, Peter had deceived himself. He said, preacher, what do you mean he deceived himself? Peter had convinced himself. Now, Peter knew better, and Peter knew the truth. Peter had even taught the truth. But Peter had deceived himself into thinking that Christ was setting up an earthly kingdom. He said, preacher, why do you say that? Well, remember when they came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? Peter said, I don't think so. He drew his sword, and I'm convinced would have cut the man's head off. And then when God put the man's ear back on his head, Peter got mad about it. Peter was convinced, he had deceived himself into thinking that God was going to set up an earthly kingdom. Now, he knew better. Come on, Peter, you're a disciple. You ought to know better. Can I say to you, I've seen people stray from church who've been in church all their life. They know better. They know what the scripture said. But Peter had deceived himself. Not only that, it was Peter who said to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, when you set up your kingdom, who's going to sit next to you? Who's the greatest? Peter was already setting himself up. He thought it was imminent. Peter was already setting himself up to be the second guy in charge. Peter was deceived. May I say to you, when people stray, number one, they deceive themselves. Number two, very quickly, they distance themselves. Let me go back to number one for just a moment. They believe this idea. When they deceive themselves with this fact. They believe that no one else is affected. It's their life. Let me go ahead and say something. That is the biggest lie of the devil. You always affect someone else. We find that story in Numbers chapter 32. Two tribes went the first time. 2.5 tribes went the second time. You always. You say, preacher, it's my life. I can do what I want to. And it's nobody else's business. That's a lie you fooled yourself with. Because somebody else is going to be affected. Listen to what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 19. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, watch this, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. Here's what they say. I can do it, and it's going to be all right. They deceive themselves. They believe some lie of the devil. They believe that no one else is going to be affected. They believe they can sin and get away with it. I remember vividly, many years ago, I can tell you where I was standing. I can tell you the surroundings where Adventure Faith Camp was in front of what was in the single wide trailer. Some of you remember that. That was many years ago. I remember sitting and pleading with a young man from our youth group. And said, look, you're going down the exact same path your brother's going down. Don't you see his hardship? Don't you see his heartbreak? Don't you see what's happening in his life? You're going down the same path. Here's what he said. He said, preacher, I know it looks that way, but I'll be different. I'll be different. And I remember walking away from that young man thinking, that guy has fooled himself. Because you're not going to be. By the way, he wasn't any different. Matter of fact, he took it one step further. When people stray, don't miss this. Number one, they deceive themselves. Again, Deuteronomy 29:19. He will bless himself in his heart, saying, everything's okay. I have peace, though I walk in the imagination. What a powerful verse. Though I walk in the imagination, in the thought process, in the deception of my own heart, everything's going to be good. It's going to be peace. It'll be all right. When people stray, number one, they deceive themselves. Number two, they distance themselves. What did Peter do when he deceived himself? He went to the campfire. He got away from the crowd. What were these people doing in Numbers chapter 32? They were wanting to distance themselves. When people stray, they deceive themselves, they distance themselves. Number three, they disguise their motives. Notice, if you would please, in verse 16 of this text, and they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. Isn't that the cry of everything that's evil? The precursor to everything that's evil is for the kids. Oh, preacher, we're doing it for the kids. Oh, it's for the children. That's what they tried to sell to Moses, and Moses wasn't buying it. May I say to you, they disguised their true motives. They tried to appease Moses, and Moses finally let them go their own way, not because he was condoning what they did, but he knew they were bent on destruction, so he let them go their way. They disguised their motives. Number four, very quickly, they defend themselves. They become defensive. When people stray, they become defensive. I'm going to tell you why people stray. They refuse to confess, and they do not want to be confronted. Now listen to me. I'm trying to help you tonight. This is a message a pastor does not want to preach. But I'm telling you, when people stray, not only do they disguise their motives, they get defensive. They may get angry. They may get mad. They'll bow up. They'll call you evil. They'll imagine all things about you and say all things about you. They get defensive. A couple of Sunday nights ago, we had Chance Sangster here with us. And Bill Sangster was, his parents, of course, were here. Bill Sangster and Bill, and I grew up together. Bill's dad, as I mentioned the other night, was a preacher. And Bill's dad died when we were in the fifth grade. And Bill and I grew up together. We were as close as two young men could be. I mean, we were just close. And mainly because, of course, Bill was the only child. And when Bill's dad died, Bill became his mama's life. I mean, she protected him and guarded him. And because my dad was so strict and so hard, she trusted my dad. And she knew that he wasn't going to get away with anything at the Smith House. So I was about the only house he could go to. I mean, she didn't trust anybody. I mean, she knew what was going to happen at the Smith House. And so Bill and I spent a lot of time together. We Bill was in our wedding, and we were close in high school. And I mean, we were close as brothers. And I remember getting a phone call from, I don't remember from who it was from, but that Bill was getting married. And Bill and I were close friends. We talked all the time. And I didn't even know he was hardly dating. And I hear that Bill's getting married in 3 weeks. And I'm thinking, this can't be good. I mean, it just can't be good. He hadn't known a girl no more than 6 months. Matter of fact, that was in, if I remember correctly, I think that was in August, September, October, somewhere along in there. He was at our wedding, which was in June, just less than 6 months before. Didn't he know the girl? So he'd known her less than 6 months. They're getting married in 3 weeks. I was a youth pastor at the time in LaGrange. We had an activity planned that weekend, and I went to my pastor and I said, if you don't mind, I said, do you mind if I let another staff member take care of the youth activity? I said, something special has come up, and explained the situation to him. I said, I really feel like I need to go and talk with him. And he said, sure. He said, it'll be no problem. He understood. And so we drove from LaGrange, Georgia to Thomasville, Georgia. Went to Bill's house, and Bill's sitting on the porch. I walked up on Bill's porch. I said, hey, Bill. I walked up in the yard, got out of the car, and walked up toward the porch. I said, hey, Bill, how you doing? Just like I hadn't seen him in a while. I mean, just like the old times, first words out of his mouth. Not, hey, how you doing? Hey, Keith, hadn't seen you. First words. What'd you do? Come here to preach to me? I said, what kind of greeting is that? By the way, good to see you too, Bill. Now, Bill knew already that what he was doing was wrong. I'd not said a word to him. Not one word. I didn't jump on his case. I didn't call him. I said, Bill, I come to see you, man. The first words were words of defense. He was angry. By the way, God worked in his heart. Sometimes the Lord worked in his wife's heart especially. And to see them in church and faithful in church and now their son's going to the ministry is a wonderful thing. But I'll tell you, a friendship, I don't know if we'd ever spoken a cross word the whole time we were growing up since fifth grade. I don't ever remember it. But I'm going to tell you, from fifth grade to 24 years old, just that quick he turned on me. They get defensive, number five. They become destructive. Baptist preacher lived a loose life and immoral life before he got saved, and he was dying of cirrhosis of the liver. Someone asked, said, preacher, said, I thought you got saved. I thought your life changed. And he said, I did. I got saved, and God gave me a brand new heart, but I kept the same old liver. You understand that, be sure your sin will find you out. They destroy themselves. And let me just mention this and I'm done. Sin deceives. Sin destroys. And then lastly, sin defines. Sin defines. I've heard many stories of preachers who on their deathbed were preaching. I heard the story was not there. Heard the story of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. preaching at Bob Jones University, and he was on up in years. It was just a few weeks later he had passed away, and he got up in the pulpit and he was preaching, and through his message, he said, did I ever tell you about the time I was a little old boy in South Alabama living on a country farm? And he began to tell a story of his conversion. He preached about 5 more minutes, and then he said, did I ever tell you as a little boy down in South Alabama on a country old farm how I got saved? And he told the story again, and they said about 5 minutes later he went back to his preaching. About 5 minutes later, he went back to the store again the third time. And after the third time, his son came and ushered him from the pulpit back to his seat. I've heard of preachers who would, on their deathbed, still preaching. Maybe a little delusional, maybe close to, but that's been their life, and they're still preaching. I've read of stories of infidels who, on their deathbed, go to hell cursing God. Blaspheming God. You know why? Because sin has defined them. Your life defines you. Had lunch with my brother-in-law yesterday, and we got to spend some time together, and we don't get to do that often. And we were reminiscing a little bit. My father-in-law was a good man. When I say this, I don't mean to be critical of him in any way, and I loved him dearly, miss him. He loved to fish. He loved to fish. And Brother Bo, y'all fished together. And I mean, he loved to fish. And when he was in the hospital, just a few weeks before he passed away, he was in the hospital, and And my wife will remember this vividly because he was on morphine. And of course, those things kind of make you do strange things. But it's strange that they make you do things you're used to doing. For example, my sister-in-law came in the hospital one day, in the hospital room, and she walked in the room, and he's standing at the end of the bed, and he's holding the mattress up. And she said, "Daddy, what are you doing?" She said, he said, "Come here and hold this hood up. I'm trying to fix this Jeep. Now come hold this hood up." He thought it was back in the army again. He was trying to fix that Jeep. My wife was visiting with him one day, and she was sitting there reading a book and looked up, and he was doing this. He was trying to tie that knot on that hook. Boy, he'd tie that knot, and he'd do this. He'd come back. He'd catch one. He'd put it in the bucket. And all that was fine. Until Kim was sitting there, and back, I don't know, maybe 10 or 15 years before, he used to be bad about dipping snuff, chewing tobacco. And he's sitting there, and he always chewed tobacco when he fished. He's sitting there fishing right there in the hospital bed, just a fishing, I'm catching them right and left, baiting that hook, fishing. Kim sitting over in the corner until finally he went, spit right on the floor. He just, that was what he did. Can I say to you, our life defines us. Sin will deceive, sin will destroy, sin will define. What happens when preachers stray? Brother Hardy would give testimony this evening. I don't know if there's any greater heartbreak in the ministry than when people who know truth, have taught truth, understand truth, decide like Reuben and Gad and their tribes, we don't want to go all the way with God. We'd rather be on the fringe. We'd rather be on the outside. We don't want to wholly follow God for selfish desires, senseless decisions, shirking their duty, and creating a spirit of division. They say, you know what, we'd rather just kind of walk away. There's nothing that will break the heart of a pastor more, and I think Brother Hardy would verify this, than to see people stray. Say, so, preacher, how do I prevent that in my own life? How do I recognize that? Well, I understand, number one, we deceive ourselves. Then we distance ourselves. We all be careful. We want to distance ourselves from the family of God. There's a problem. You hear me? There's a problem. We distance ourselves. We disguise our motives. We become defensive. And then we destroy ourselves. And it was about that sin that Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. And by the way, if you read the story, if you follow the stories of those two tribes, two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, you will find that later on they were destroyed because they would not go all the way with God. Amen. But we hear that phrase, be sure your sin will find you out. We think about, you know, doing something, stealing cookies out of a cookie jar. Or no, that's not what God's talking about. That can be applied to that. That's not the interpretation. He's talking about sins of omission. He's talking about not going all the way with God. Be sure your sin will find you out.